final draft of the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the representatives of the 13 colonies in the Pennsylvania State House. The representatives who attached their signatures to that document understood something. They knew that the cost would be high, would be very high. Good morning, Lucille. Thank you, Mary. There's a book, Paul Harvey's book, The Rest of the Story. And he has an account, and I'd like to read just a little bit of that from his book, relative to that incident. He calls it the roles of these brave men who said, and I quote, so these men said one to the other, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor." Now, the author tells an amazing account about 56 of these gallant patriots, the awesome sacrifices that these men made personally to fulfill their solemn vow. From my perspective, what these men did for this nation should be taught starting in kindergarten, should be repeated in the first grade, in the second grade, in the third grade, and every grade until one is out of school, so that we do not forget. We do not forget what price was paid for us to have the precious liberty that so often is taken for granted today. Liberty comes at a very high price. Liberty never comes cheap. And that which is true in the physical realm is infinitely, infinitely greater in the spiritual realm. Because when we talk about having liberty in the spiritual realm, which is one of the aspects, and we started this last week, liberty is one of the aspects of Zoe life. Zoe life, in a short definition, I made this statement concerning Zoe life. We're talking about present and everlasting supernatural spiritual life. It's a supernatural spiritual life in which there's a vitality infused into the new man by the Spirit of God. That Zoe, which brought us freedom, as we'll see this morning, came at an incredibly, incredibly high price. The price he had purchased, he paid for the price of this liberty that we're going to be looking at this again this morning. He paid for the price of that liberty with the blood death of one who was his own. That's a more little translation from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 than perhaps your Bible has. We are looking at this in conjunction with John chapter 10. If you'll open your Bibles there again this morning, please. John chapter 10. At verse 10, which states very clearly that the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we've gone through those aspects, and we can just wrap it all up in one simple statement. They didn't come for good. Well, we then get a contrast between the thief, who in this context probably is best understood to represent the Pharisees, or perhaps Sadducees, as the religious leaders of the Jewish people and teachers of the Jewish people in that given context. In a broader context, I would take the thief and apply that term to any false teacher at any time throughout the church age. Now, there's a contrast between the thief and between the good shepherd. I am come, that is Jesus, the good shepherd, that they might have, and there's our word, life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, we started through John chapter 10, in verse 10. This is going to kind of very quickly bring us up to where I am. As we're looking, and all this should be filled in on your note sheets, I think. We're looking at Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. That's the theme of the first 18 verses. And in my outline, where my point 4, where the parable, he begins to explain it. Because they didn't understand it. Verses 1 through 5 were basically the parable itself. We're told in verse 6, hey, we don't get it. Okay? Let me explain it. And starting at verse 7, Jesus begins to explain. And when he gets to verse 10, we see some contrast between 10, 7 through 14. As we move into verse 10, we begin to see the first of these contrasts between the good shepherd and the thief, as I said, who probably notes Pharisees as false teachers, religious leaders of the Jews, and Jesus as the true shepherd of the sheep, who has come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I pointed out last week that the word zoe, the word translated life here, sometimes can refer to physical life. It's not its primary sense, and it's not the sense here. It's easy enough in the context to say it's not the primary sense. I've come that they might have life. They're already there. They're already alive. So we look at the other sense, and another sense has I gave it this short definition that I just stated earlier, a present, everlasting, supernatural spiritual life with an energizing vitality. And I've given you this long, long, extended suitcase or package term which explains everything I understand about Zoe life. But we're not looking at it in the physical sense. Everything that's wrapped up in this everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with its energizing vitality is placed into this very lengthy, what I call package, or what Ron calls, and I like it better, suitcase term. Because a suitcase is something you stuff all kinds of things in. Well, Zoe is a word that God just stuffed all kinds of thoughts, ideas, and concepts into. When I begin to unpackage the suitcase to see what the Lord had inside of that word, what I saw was this. A term that denotes present, and this is something I will focus on again, and everlasting supernatural spiritual life. I mean, to have Zoe is to have more than everlasting life, because everybody has everlasting life. The issue isn't whether one will continue to exist after this physical life comes to an end. The issue is where, with whom, and what kind of quality of life. So when we talk about Zoe, we're talking about a different kind of everlasting life. It's a supernatural spiritual life with energizing vitality. And you could take all of these things and see this if you looked all those passages up. This Zoe is something which belongs to God the Father, is something which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, is something which belongs to God the Holy Spirit. And God desires for every human being to have Zoe, and He's made it available. And the way He has made it available is by grace. It's a grace gift. It's to be received by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon Calvary's cross for us, or as I've got it here, it's everlasting supernatural spiritual life with energizing vitality is possible for all by His sacrificial atoning death. And that allows God the Holy Spirit to infuse this present everlasting supernatural spiritual life with its energizing vitality into the spirit of the new man, thereby enabling the believer in Jesus Christ to experience the present. And there are present blessings. There are present blessedness in Zoe. And sometimes I think we think about, oh, we have everlasting life. Well, we have to wait until we depart from this earth to begin to enter into and to enjoy Zoe. And that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. There is clearly a present aspect. And it's the present aspect that I've really chosen to focus on, because this happens to be where I am. I am in the present. And so are you. You're in the present. This is something for time, space, history. And again, I want to go back to this Zoe came at a tremendous price. The blood, death of Jesus Christ. And then for me not to experience the present aspects of Zoe is to almost say to Christ that work was for naught. And I think that's pretty hard to say. I think that's pretty tough to look at those Neil Peart hands, to look into his side, and to the sufferings that he experienced, and to say, kind of wasted that. We ought not waste, and if I can use this in a figurative sense, not one precious drop of the blood death of Jesus Christ. ought not be wasted upon the believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, to me, we ought be experiencing to the fullest, all of the aspects of Zoe that God means for us to enjoy in time, space, history, starting with one, freedom. That's where I am from the rules of nature. Two, and I'm looking forward to doing two, getting to know God in time, space, history, personally. And I'm going to try and develop that over about 2-3 classes, what that really means. Because I honestly think if the average Christian was honest, they would say they really don't know God like they would like to know Him. And we can see if we can take some things to the Scripture and say, well, what? And I did this in 97, parts of this, and see if we can put it together. What does it take for God and I to become a pair in life? And there are things that can make that living reality an experiential reality. And we'll start in those next week. Three. So we have a totally different dynamic for living time, space, history. Okay. Now, these things are a part of the present blessing, as is a hope. Four. There is a hope. And goodness gracious, is there a time when people needed a hope? And by hope, I don't mean hope to win the lottery. I'm not that stupid. I got a better chance of getting struck by lightning twice in my lifetime. By hope, elpizo, or elpis, the noun form in the Greek, I'm talking about an earnest, an excited, confident expectation about a future which is certain and better than we have now. Each day as I begin to creak more and more, I change my name legally to Snap, Crackle, and Pop, because I get out of bed, that's what it is. And I have to do all these stretches for my foot, stretches for my arm, stretches for my back, and I just snap, crackle, and pop for about an hour. And I have to remind myself, the best still lies ahead, Mr. Crackle. The pop will come to an end. I have a blessed hope, and so do you. All of this is a part of Zoe. This is what we're looking at. Last week, here, this is, again, and I'm not going to go back to these passages, but I would tell you to dwell upon this fact that Zoe has a present aspect, a time, space, history, now aspect for the believer. And I'm just going to read them quickly without asking you to go there, just so I can at least establish those again. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, Romans 6:4. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might walk in newness, and there's Zoe. We might walk in newness of life. He's not looking to something future. He's looking right now. Time, space, history were to have a newness of Zoe, different than before. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, but godly exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the Zoe, the life that now is, and that to come. Let's see, I'm kind of slow brain early in the morning, but now is, gee, that's the present. That's right now. Is to come, well, that's tomorrow and future. It has more than one dimension. And we're going to look at this dimension, the present dimension. Four aspects of Zoe, this present, everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with its energizing vitality. And if we live with this, if this Zoe was active in our life, open in our life, I think we might have an opportunity to be able to have other people ask us, what's going on with you? Why are you so different? How can you move with this vitality? Don't you see what's going on around you? Don't you realize that we're not going to have Black Friday? Yeah.
Don't you know that 6% of the people are out of work? Yeah.
And it's going to get worse. I think. At least my projections say it is.
What are you so up about?
Because I have a different dynamic working within me, and so do you as Christians. And the people we work with, the people we come into contact with on a day-to-day basis, ought to be able to see that dynamic. They ought to be able to see it. It ought to manifest itself in a mental attitude. It ought to manifest itself in our life. And if it does, then perhaps somebody might walk up to you and say, gee, I'd like to know about the hope. What is it that gives? What is it that you have that I don't? I have a Savior. I have Jesus. This is something we can experience. And last week, we started them. I'm trying to finish it this week. I want to keep it to two. One of the present aspects of Zoe is that we have freedom. We're to experience freedom from the rule, the reign of the sin nature in our lives. And now I think is where I've got you. I call the thing a study worksheet of Romans, and that's where I want to start plugging in this morning. I'd like to give you 2 points of review and ask you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The connection Romans 8, 1 and 2 has to Zoe is it shows us when Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life, Zoe, and have it more abundantly, one of the things He means for us to have is freedom. Freedom from the rule, the reign, the domination of the sin nature. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And I completed all of verse 1 and was well into verse 2 last week when I ran out of time. There is, therefore now, and please underscore this, I had my wife said I didn't say it last week, and probably didn't then. I know it was in my notes because I went back and looked and copied them again. But I want to be sure I don't forget the stress on this word now. That's noon. That's N-U-N in Greek. It's a temporal adverb of time. And it means right now, at this very moment. There's right now, absolutely, positively, not one single jot, tittle, not an ounce of condemnation to them who are in Christ. And then verse 2 begins to explain that, takes it out a little bit further. For the law of sin, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the 2 points of review I want to touch upon, first of all, is the words the law as they're used in this context. I pointed out last week how nomos is used, now forgotten, like 90-some times by Paul, whatever it is, a lot. In the book of Romans, and it has a lot of different nuances of sense, of meaning. And here, it denotes an inward, it denotes a principle. And we can think of law, we use law in that an aspect. We use law to talk about a principle. We attach it to, what about the law of gravity? That's an observable, recognizable principle. I throw the pen up, pin comes down. I keep throwing it up, it keeps coming down. And Newton finally, it dawned on him after getting hit enough time, knocked some sense into him, that if something goes up and comes down, there's some regulating principle. And we call it the law of gravity. So it can denote a principle. And in this case, hanamos denotes the principle of an inward, regulating, actuating power. And I drew that conclusion simply by looking at Romans chapter 7. Now let's look again, just read very quickly, verse 15. For that which I do, I understand not. Do means accomplish. And he uses a ton of different do's in this passage. That's why I brought this text, I got it marked. For that which I accomplish, I understand not. For what I would, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I accomplish. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now it is then no more I that doeth it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, as in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sound familiar? Anybody else have this difficulty in life? For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, I do. I practice. Now, if then I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. He finds a principle. He finds a principle. Is this an observable, regular principle? I find that a principle, and here it is, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law that is principled in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bring me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. So he has this principle of an inward regulating, actuating power. And every time he starts off to do that which is good, that which is according to God's word, here comes this inward regulating, actuating power, and it pulls him to do wrong. And it's constant. He said, this is a given constant. Every stinking time I do it, this is what happens. And he calls that a law. Well, since he's defined the term law of Romans 7:15-23 for me, I think the same definition should be given in Romans 8:2. For the law, well, what's the law of the Spirit? The law of the Spirit is to be understood as the regulating, actuating power of the Spirit of life. That's what it's to be understood as. And that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the giver and the source, the Zoe. So he talks about in this passage, he sees two different inward regulating, actuating powers at work within him. And that's what he's talking about. Now, notice he says at Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of Zoe in Christ. Now, that's a critical little phrase, because it tells us that this principle of an inward regulating, actuating power of God, the Holy Spirit, is only available in Christ. In Christ. If one is not in Christ, then this principle of having the inward regulating and actuating power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at work, it's not there. It's not there. And for one who is in Christ, one must be walking then in fellowship with Christ in order for the inward regulating, actuating power of the Holy Spirit to be active in his life. And unless one is in Christ, unless one is walking with Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, one is not going to experience this energizing vitality which will help him experience freedom. Now he says, this law, this is what I got, hath made me free. Hath set me free. Eleutherao, that's the word free. And there's some things I'd like you to note grammatically about the word eleutherao. First of all, this is an aorist tense. So this is something that's done. Okay? It's accomplished. It's completed activity. It's also an indicative mood form. That emphasizes, from the viewpoint of the speaker, person talking, the reality of the action. Indicative mood means this is true. This really is the case. And so you draw this conclusion. The fact of the action of the liberation has actually been accomplished. It is accomplished. It's done. And then most believers ask, well, why doesn't it feel like it's done? Why doesn't it feel like it's done? Because I don't think most believers understand what it means to be set free. And I'm going to try and see if we can do that. I'm going to focus on what it means to set free for a bit, simply because it's an aorist tense verbal. And the aorist tense says to stop, think, meditate, ponder, focus upon the fact of the action. What does it mean to be set free? I hope to show you this morning what it does. One thing is it doesn't mean to be set free doesn't mean we won't have the presence of the sin nature. To be set free doesn't mean we won't have the pull of the sin nature either. And I think that's where believers get confused. I think sometimes we confuse the presence and the pull of sin nature with actually being under the control of the sin nature. And there is a difference. And James makes that clear, and we'll see some of those passages this morning. We have been set free. We have been liberated, if you will, from the bondage of the law of sin and death. Once again, the law has the same sense, same meaning. We have been set free from the bondage of the principle of the inward regulating and actuating power of the whole, of the sin nature. That's what we've been set free from. Now, I'm going to take these words, and I'll give you a second to get that off the overhead, but you, as I'm reading, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of, there's a little word missing in our English Bibles before sin. In fact, it's missing all the way through Romans 7, which you can see is worn to a frazzle in my Bible. And you notice I'm not adverse at all to marking things that are important to me. These are critical passages for the Christian life, and I have spent a lot of my life trying to understand 6, 7, and 8 of Romans because they have direct impact upon me on a day-to-day basis. And the critical little word that's missing before sin is this word. Even if you don't read an ounce of Greek, you can think, well, there's a word before sin. Tais. Hath made me free from the inward regulating, actuating power of the sin. Okay? The sin. I have an articulate, singular noun. We have seen the article, gosh, the last 3 weeks in a row we've done something with the Greek. Greek article is extremely important in understanding, in being able to communicate and grapple with reality that the Scripture is speaking. I think we saw a couple of weeks ago, we saw the generic use of the article back in John chapter 10, before thief. That was an article, and that we took the thief and I explained how that generic article worked. It made it a class of something. And we looked, again, also week before last in John 8:34. We pointed out the article was before the word. He said, "Hath made me free from sin." It's the sin. The truth has set me free from sin. It was the sin, and there it a couple possibilities with that article in that given context. I think the sin there was specific sin. I took the sin in that passage to probably be specific sin, probably be the sin of unbelief. But I could also say something else to you in that passage. Jesus verily said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, the sin is the servant of the sin. Well, the sin could talk about a specific sin. Maybe somebody struggles with the sin of stealing. Okay? He's a believer. Any believer steal? Read Ephesians. Let him who stole do what? Steal no more. Literally, let him who stole stop stealing. And he's talking to believers. Maybe that's a sin that a believer fights with and struggles with. And if that believer continually practices that sin, then he's a slave to that sin. So it could be, I think in context, specific sin is unbelief. In John 8:34, but it could be any specific sin. Here the article there is denoting a specific individual sin. Here the article is used in another way. It's used to personify. Okay. The article is used to personify, and this is not something strange, unusual with the article in Greek. It's used that way. By personify, I mean it contemplates sin as being a person. That's how he's thinking about it. He wants us to think in this given context about sin being a person. Now, that's a legitimate way to understand this in a way that Paul and Romans thought about sin, that's pretty easy, I think, to demonstrate. I'm just going to turn back one place from Romans 8:2, one page of my Bible. It says this, Romans 6:20. For when ye were the slaves of the sin, exact same construction, you were free from righteousness. Now, when he talks about being the slaves of the sin, does he not envision or picture, or at least he's talking about looking like, well, you have a master. You have a master who you are slave to. He's looking at sin as a master. That's looking at sin like a person. In fact, he says, I'm going to go back to verse 19. He almost apologizes for his analogy in Romans. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or the weakness of your flesh. He says, I'm using this kind of illustration because you're human beings and our ability to understand is limited. And what he's done in the context, he's just simply said, let me show you something. Here's what sin nature's like. It's like having an evil master to rule over you. It's like having this person. And that's exactly how he's using it here. He's using it to rep as a person. And here, when I talk about the sin nature, and I'm going to talk about this just a little bit more with you. This is what I mean, okay? So you'll understand what's in my mind. Well, I use this term. To me, it's like in my mind, it is a technical theological term. And it's used to represent the complex, and by complex, I mean the totality of man's attributes, which are the result of the fall. They are not in, and they are contrary to God's image, which the image of God, which man was originally created. That's how I think of the terms the sin. Now I use, and again, now today I have to defend it. You didn't have to do this when I first did this work in Romans back in the 70s. I did not have to defend this position to speak of at all. But now I use these words. I probably, let me quit using them and start using a different set that they can't argue with. I use the term, the sin nature, as a theological, technical term. That's so by theological, technical terms, and I'm going to give those words a specific meaning. I'm assigning to them. And to denote the complex of attributes which are intrinsically ours by virtue of being born into the world with an Adamic nature. And I may just start calling it the Adamic nature. And the reason I say I didn't have to defend this, there are people today, John MacArthur, for example, might as well stick him right out there, says you don't have a sin nature. That's what he says, that's what he teaches. Now, he didn't in the 70s, does today. In fact, he objects the use of sin nature, and he says, look, the word sin nature never appears in the Bible. Okay, I'll buy that. That's maybe why I may start going to Adamic, because Adam does. I will buy that the word sin nature never appears in the Bible. Does that mean I can't use the term? Here's what I like to ask him. Believe in the Trinity, John? You know how many times the word Trinity appears in the Bible? Same number of sin nature. Zero, nada. But we use the word Trinity, and Trinity is a good word to use because it grabs in a biblical concept. See, Trinity, tri, means three, right? Unity, one. So it's a perfect word to use. So a Trinity is three in one or one in three. Either way. And the word Trinity communicates. It communicates truth concerning God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. That's how many? Three. Who are how many? One. In nature and essence. And so the word Trinity is a good term. And nobody has difficulty using that term that's not in the Bible. And I think sin nature is, I really think it is a good term. I think it communicates a biblical concept. So I use it. The sin nature, let me make a couple things I want to do with this. I do want to understand this. Make sure I communicate this. The sin nature is the aspect of our fallen being, which is a perversion. And the reason I want to get across it's a perversion of God's original creation is so I can do away with anybody thinking or any concept that God created the sin nature, because no, He did not. He did not. It is a perversion. This is not difficult at all to establish. Go back to original creation. Genesis 1:31 summarizes what God's doing in that passage. Just summarizing the whole of creation. After the sixth day, man's been created. And here's God's summary review, His summary statement concerning everything that He created, including man. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God's assessment of everything, including Adam. The divine evaluation, very good. Good is an adjective. It's the Hebrew adjective tov. That is the word for good. And it's a word that has several nuances of meaning. And I'm just going to read a definition of tov, the word good, from, where did I get it from? The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's where this one came from. And let's read it. Here's the statement made about this word good. This root refers to good or goodness in the broadest sense. Five general areas of meaning can be noted. One, practical, economic, or material good. Two, abstract goodness, such as desirability, pleasantness, and beauty. Three, quality or expense. Four, moral goodness. And five, technical, philosophical goodness. Okay. If I take good and just take those concepts without running you through, and there are some good statements, without running you through all the Old Testament passages that accumulated in these guys making the statements, you'd say this: a thing, it could be a thing, or a person could be considered to be tov, good, to be considered beautiful. Okay? So when man was created, from God's perspective, you could look and say that man was created beautiful, mankind. Useful. So again, as we look from God's perspective and we look at man and mankind, we could say that man was created useful. We could look from God's perspective and say that from His perspective, everything that about man and his original creation was desirable. I could then say everything about man from God's perspective when his original creation said he was morally upright. Not only does God say he's good, but he says he is very good. The Hebrew word very good means exceedingly so. So when I look at man as an original creation, he didn't have a sin nature. Or God could not have said that he was very good. He didn't have one. So I call it a perversion because, here, I'm just going to compare one passage with it. Romans 7:18. Now look at the difference. For I know that is in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, he was created very good. How did there get to be no good thing? Something had to happen to the original creation. The original creation became perverted. I've used this before to illustrate. Yeah, I've got a blank one. Because it kind of works. Look, if I think about Adam and his original creation, this is how he appeared. This is how he looked. In every sense, he was very good. But after the fall, what happened to him? Now look at him. That's a perverted mess. There you be. That's it. Okay? That's what happened. So this is a perverted form of this. God didn't create this. And don't let anybody tell you, well, if you say man has sin nature, God created it. No, he didn't. This is what God created. This is what man, by his own volition, did to himself. Okay. Second point about the sin nature. the sin nature was acquired through the fall of Adam. That's how we have one. That's why when I made the statement back here, and I'll go to Romans in just a moment, that's why I called it intrinsically ours by virtue of our being born in the world with an Adamic nature. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man," and again, he missed in the article, "as by one man, the sin." Articulate, singular, noun. And a noun is a person, it's a place, or it's a thing. And so, again, I've used the term person, because I know articles can personify nouns. So the sin person, if you don't like person, the sin thing entered into the world, and death passed by the sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. How did the sin nature get into the world? Through the sin of Adam. And it is passed. How is it passed? It was passed from Adam to his children, and from his children to his children's children, and you can keep right on going down. When David says in the Psalm, "Behold, I was created in iniquity." Is he trying to communicate to us that there was something evil, it was sinful for his parents to be involved in having a marital relationship that resulted in his conception? No, I know better than that, because Hebrews tells me that all is honorable in marriage bed. When he says he was created in iniquity, he is talking about this. The sin nature was passed on to him through procreation of his parents. And it's continued. The sin nature is an aspect, perverted aspect of our being. Sin nature acquired through the fall of Adam. That's how we have one. Every human being, with one exception, two exceptions. Adam was not born into the world sin nature. All others except Jesus Christ, who was conceived without a human father. And Luke and Matthew's gospel are very careful to express that he was ek out of as a source of the Holy Spirit and a woman. All others have a sin nature, including you, me, and every cute... I just love people look, oh, newborn babies, they get all goo-goo and goofy over them and then drooling. Oh, aren't they cute? Well, first of all, no, they're ugly and wrinkly and red. They have no hair, basically. Look, if you saw a little old man sitting on the corner drooling, he's ugly, he's wrinkly and red, no hair, you don't call him cute. I'm a baby cute. And they have sin natures. Yeah, they got them. They have them. Every human being has one, acquired through the fall. And here's what this ugly little sucker seeks to do. It seeks to enslave. That's what it wants to do. It seeks to enslave, dominate, and bring you to ultimate ruin, to death. The wages of Romans 6:23, and again he stays with the articles, for the wages of the sin, the pay back of the sin nature, is death. Is death. So it seeks to enslave, dominate, destroy. Romans 7:23. This is where you see that it seeks to enslave. Very colorful word used here. But I see another law. Okay? Another principle. A principle of an inward, regulating, actuating power at work. Okay? This inward regulating, actuating power of work that I see in my members, that is my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the inward regulating principle, inward regulating, actuating principle of sin nature, which is in my members. Here's the word that says to enslave. This is a participle thing. Bring into captivity. Very colorful word.
Ike malotizo. Ike malotizo means literally to take a prisoner. To take a prisoner and then make a slave of that prisoner. Which is what the ancient, what done in the ancient world of people who were captured, taken away after war. Those who weren't killed, they were made slaves. That's what the sin nature seeks to do. That's what it wants. It wants to have dominion, control over, and that's a figurative sense of this verbal. In a figurative sense, it can express the idea to gain control. It's warring here. 2 Corinthians 10:5 uses the word eikmalotizo. And I think you get pretty clearly the idea of, figuratively here, the idea of gaining control, where Paul says we're to cast down imaginations, every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does it mean to bring into captivity every thought? It means to bring under control our thinking. Our thought process is to be brought under control to the mind of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. In Romans 7:23, the sin nature continually, constantly animates the mind. Never stops with thoughts. It animates the mind with thoughts which are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the will of God, contrary to the desires of the Holy Spirit. It just constantly does this. And this is like where believers get confused. Well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be free. Why do I have all these thoughts coming at me from the sin nature? And boy, they come. I don't know about yours. My sin nature is active. It's alive and well. I know it's there. Every day. Because every day I go with this battle, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. The one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And I'm reading from Galatians 5:17. The word lusteth, epithumeo, or desires, the present tense. The flesh, which is another name for the sin nature, the flesh continues. It keeps on desiring. It constantly desires. It's unrelenting in its desires. So I'm not set free from the desires of the sin nature, but the desire to sin is not sin. And again, I think there's a confusion in that given area. I can't always control the thoughts that come to my mind. Sometimes, well, where did that come from when it's there all of a sudden? Oh, yeah, I know where it comes from. Oh, crud. Yeah, you're still there this morning. Good morning to you, too. Look, that the thought is not the same as sin. James, I think, makes that pretty clear. But every man is tempted. And by the way, that's continual tense too, present tense. James 1:14. Every man is constantly, continually tempted. Temptation does not stop. When he is drawn away, another present tense, continually being drawn away of his own desires and enticed, present tense. This is constant. Now notice the next statement. Then, when the desire is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It does not bring forth sin until it's conceived. And conceived expresses acted upon. Let's go back to our guy who was a thief. Sin nature says, look, nobody's looking. There's a 20. Grab it and run. It's there. I'm tempted. But if he walks away, was sin conceived? No. He did not act upon the desire. He used a different law. That law was there. That law was constant. The law, the inward regulating, actuating power of the sin nature, continually pulling upon believers to sin, it doesn't go away. It is a constant. But here's why this guy didn't have to act upon it. Because he has Zoe. Okay? He has a present. If he's a believer, he has a present. It's right there. And it's everlasting.
And it is something supernatural.
And I don't think you really explain all these things completely. And I'll use an illustration in a minute. It doesn't matter. Spiritual life with its energizing vitality, which can be realized now.
Now, as a result of the inward regulating, actuating power of the Holy Spirit being operative to the believer, can negate.
It can negate the effects. It can negate the pull. It can negate the desire of the inward regulating, actuating power of sin and death. We understand this, I think, we talk about having, I have one law negating another law. That's what he's telling me. Look, you have these two laws. You have the law of sin and death. You have the law of the spirit of life. The law of sin and death seeking to dominate, to control, to bring about death. The law of sin and the spirit of life seeking to bring about freedom. You have both of those laws. One law can negate the other one. Patricia and I are going to be traveling in September, January. Okay, we're going to take a flight, a plane, to Tampa Bay, Florida. Now, when we go to the airport, whatever morning it is, January 17th, that plane, all 100, what do those suckers weigh? 100, how many tons is, they're big, okay? They weigh tons, I know that, how many tons? A lot of them. That sucker's going to be sitting on the ground. Hope. Don't ask me to jump up to get into it. I expect it to be sitting on the ground when I get there. Why is it going to be sitting on the ground? It's subject to law of gravity. It's just holding it down. Okay, Patricia and I are going to walk. We're going to move. And the law of gravity, we're going to try and resist a little bit as we pick up one foot in front of the other. We do it kind of slow, but we're still able to creak our way past the law of gravity enough to get on the plane. We're going to get on. We're going to sit down. Okay. In that plane. Now, that plane is going to stay on that tarmac until Steve says go. Somebody says go, then that sucker's going to be able to get to a runway, and it's going to get a speed going down the runway, more and more and more speed. It was about 150 miles an hour. Is that what it, about something like that. Then, by golly, if the pilot pulls things back and flips, that plane will come up off the ground. It will defy the law of gravity. It will leave gravity's pull upon it. Well, how come? Because another law is operating. I don't understand the law of aerodynamics. Don't have to either, do I? I really don't. I don't have to understand the law of aerodynamics to be able to get in that plane and to take off with it. One law negating the effects of another law. Now, will the law of gravity still be in force? Sure will. Will the principle of the inward regulating power of the sin nature still be in force? Sure will be. But there is another inward regulating power now at work. One that is greater than the inward regulating power of the sin nature, and that is the power of the Spirit. Look, when I get to that plane, I'll rise in triumph. I really will. Over the law of gravity. The victory over the plane's victory over the law of gravity become my victory. Why? The fantastic speed of that plane, that becomes my speed. What am I doing? I'm just sitting there. I'm sitting there in the plane. In the plane. Relaxed. Believing that plane can defy the law of gravity. Those who are in Christ, if you're in Christ, all of the possibilities that come with being in Christ, they're yours. They're yours. They're mine. Including overcoming the law, the principle of the Spirit. The spirit, the principle of sin and death, that's ours. That's all Romans 8:2 is saying. It's saying the same thing. Just like the law of aerodynamics can overcome the law of gravity, so too does the law of the spirit of life in Christ
overcome the law of sin and death. One guy put it this way, and this, I thought it was pretty good. These are the words of James A. Dunn. I have a set of commentaries called Word Biblical Commentary. This is in Commentary on Romans 1 through 8, and it's as far as that commentary goes. It's volume 38A. And here's what Dunn wrote as a comment on this passage. The power of sin is more than matched by the power of the Spirit. Yeah. More than matched. Romans 8:2 says, we're set free. We're set free. Now, you should have, or at least some people have a problem, and it's one that I had to deal with years back. How can Paul say in Romans 8:2, we're set free from the power of sin and death, when he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under the sin. Romans 7:23 says, you're being brought into captivity to the law of sin. I think what you have to recognize is this reality. There is a tension. Certainly, there's no question, there's a tension between a believer being the prisoner, the captive, slave of the principle of inward regulating, actuating power of the sin nature, ruling, having dominion over him, and this inward regulating power, actuating power of the Holy Spirit within him. But here's what you've been free from. Here's the difference. Maybe this helps. I like to put it this way. We're free from involuntary servitude. Okay, that's what we're free from. That's what Zoe life brings to us. It brings to us freedom from involuntary servitude. Now, for that, turn a page over, look at Romans chapters. This is the whole of Romans, and I'm not going to teach all of Romans 6 through 23. It'll take me a month. No, it'll take me several. But I'm not going to do that. I've done it so I can summarize it and maybe give you the primary points out of this that will, I hope, communicate this sense. When I say that we're free from involuntary servitude, I am no longer the unwitting. This is a little harsher too. I am no longer the unwitting and unwilling slave of sin nature. Okay. Before one became a believer, you were without choice. And you may well have been. One may well have been. I think many are. Exactly. Unwitting and unwilling. I don't even know it. If you'd asked the average man, whose slave do you want to be? Well, nobody's slave. And I don't want to be anybody's slave. I've never been anyone's slave. All right. He's ignorant as the Pharisees. So what you want to say to me is ignorant as the Pharisees. The issue in life, as I said, I said this last week, somehow I think men, particularly Americans, I'm assuming around, they think there's some kind of middle ground here. That either, I'm not going to be slave of Jesus. I'm not anybody's slave. And I'm no slave of sin. I'm my own man. I'm free. Like there's this magical third dimension that exists, and it doesn't. It doesn't. The only choice we have, and only a believer has this choice, is whose slave am I going to be? Am I going to be the slave of the sin nature unto death? Or do I choose to be the slave of Christ unto righteousness? That's the choice that we have. We do have choice, and that is what Romans chapter 6 teaches. Let's look at verse 6:6. Knowing this, boy, you ought to read through. If you went through Romans 6 and I was reading it, I'd tell you, look for a key word in the passage. And you'll find the key word is the word know, or knowing. It appears again and again and again. The first thing that we need to comprehend in order to be able to experience this, we have to know. Knowing this, that our old man, King James says, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Take some phrases. The old man. The old man is another title. That's how I take it. It's another title for the sin nature. and it's another title for the sin nature, the old man draws special attention to our having an Adamic nature. That's what it does. It connects us back to the Adamic nature. It tells us, I have this as a descendant of Adam. This is why. This is how I get it. The term the old man is only used two more times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used Ephesians 4:22. And it certainly tells us that that the old man continues to exist even after salvation, because Ephesians 4:22, Paul says to those believers that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man. You were told to put him off. Why do you have to put him off? Because he's still there. He says in Colossians 3:9, stop lying to one another. Seeing that, you have put off the old man with his deeds. Why does one lie? Where do lies come from? Let's point out last week. Did you take a course in college how to lie? Did you take lying 101? You train your children? Set them down and say, now look, here's what you got to do. This is how it works. You have to train anybody to lie. Comes part and parcel with the old man. And you have to put him off. The old man does exist, but I think the title here is, the purpose is to link me back to the Adamic nature. Now, the King James, I think, is not a good translation when it says that the old man is crucified. Because when I look at is crucified, I'm looking at something that's in the present tense. Later translations surely take sustarao. Sustarao is aorist tense. It's a passive participle. So this is a past completed action. And surely most later translations would say the old man was crucified. Was crucified. Now, what I see, and I said this earlier, when you see an aorist tense in Greek, one of the things that you probably ought to do is just stop for a minute and think. Okay? I call it the tense of meditation. And I don't mean it like transcendental yoga stuff. I mean it in the biblical sense. That where you should really ponder, you can really chew over, if you will. You know, kind of think of like a cow. And you chew her cud. She chews and she chews and she chews it. You know, swallow it, and the ruminating animals will bring it back up and chew it some more. And this is the word we ought to ruminate. We ought to really chew over. You know, think about what he's saying when he said crucified. And so I spent some time, you just sit and think, okay, let me think about this. The old man was crucified. The first thing I thought about, well, what is crucifixion? It was a form of punishment. It was not remedial punishment. You didn't crucify to rehabilitate. That wasn't the purpose. Crucifixion had one single purpose. Now, it's an ultimate purpose. Maybe it had more than one single. But it had an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose of crucifixion was to put the person to death. Okay? That was its ultimate purpose. Now, it just didn't always happen instantly. If you remember, when Jesus had gave up the Spirit, Pilate was surprised that he had died so quickly. Because crucifixion could take hours, sometimes even days. Very slow, painful way to die. But ultimately, for all who were crucified, it resulted in death. Okay. So why did you crucify the old man? Well, to put him to death. So now I got a handle on that. And this is extremely important. If we could get some of our Calvinistic brethren to understand what the Bible means by death, then I don't think they would be so confused when they think, well, a spiritually dead man can't believe. Because they're looking wrong concept of death. Death, biblically speaking, never means cessation of being. Never. Right? So that's important for me to get a hold of dealing with the old nature. For those who think the old nature has been eradicated by the cross death of Christ, based on what? How would you draw that conclusion? Well, it's been put to death. Okay. And death means it ceases to be? Show me any place in the Bible. Any place. Well, death means annihilation. I can show you people who died. Here's one. The Lazarus. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. I'm reading from Luke 16:19. And fine linen fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which... And it came to pass that the beggar died. Okay? There's somebody who's died. I've got a clear example of death in front of me. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom? His body? No, he's stuck in the grave somewhere. They took his soul and spirit. Okay. And was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And Christ said, Father Abraham. Well, Abraham's dead too. Cease to be? Nope. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Cease to be? No. That he may dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Did a rich man cease to be? No. Three dead people all exist. Death is not the cessation of being. Death, biblically, means separation. That's it. It means separation occurred. Right here in this passage. What happened? The soul and the spirit separated from the body of Lazarus. Angels took it and escorted the bee with the Lord. A whole convoy comes for him. That's what the term means too. A convoy of angels is going to come. When you step out of this body, you're going to have an escort right to the presence of the throne room of Christ. Death does not mean cessation of being. Biblically, death is a separation of being. I'm reading from Genesis 35. Here's another place. At verse 18. Since it came to pass as her that is Rachel, as her soul was in departing, for she died. Departing from what? Rachel's soul departed from her physical body. She died. What happened? Separation. I like to do some death certificates. You know, I always put cause of death, pneumonia, blah, blah, blah. Cause of death is simple. Soul, spirit separated from body. You just make a rubber stamp and hit on every one of them. Blip, blip. But we save all this diagnostic. What? You waste time. Soul and spirit separate from the body. That's death. Now, if I apply that, the old man was crucified, put to death. The old man then, what happened? The crucifixion, co-crucifixion with Christ, caused a separation to occur. And I used this illustration last week. The old man still exists, but if I did this, here's the new man. Within me. The old man is separated. The old man and new man are separated from one another. And both, with the Holy Spirit within the new man, the Holy Spirit sends out desires, wants, and so is the old man, trying to gain control, domination over the mind, the emotions, the will. And the mind can sit over here. Let me look at the passage with this. I like this passage. I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 6. There's this, and I won't get to this word, the body, I don't think. In Romans chapter 6, we're told this, verse 12, therefore stop letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now that means I've got an option. That's made plus a present imperative. Imperative, hey, you're appealing to my volition. I can stop an action. And the reason I want to go back to that passage was the word obey is hupakuo. Hupakuo is a word that obey is a good translation in context, but it has an inherent idea of listening to someone. Rhoda, the same word is used for, it's going to take me a second to find her, when Peter was released. At verse, where'd they get out? It's in Acts, right side, just a second. I got a finder. I'm trying to find where Rhoda went to the door and let Peter come back in after they were out, because it calls her a hupakuo. It was a person who listened for the knock at the door. That's what the word means. I can't find the passage readily. I don't see it. I'll give it to you next week. Oh, here it is. Acts 12. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a maid came to hupakuo. That's the same word, obey. It was termed used for one who listened to the knock on the door, a special person. So I think of this way, in these kind of terms, hupakuo. Look, the sin nature continues to knock. It never stops knocking, according to Galatians 5:17. It keeps knocking at the door of the mind. It keeps knocking at the volition. It keeps knocking at the will. It keeps knocking at our emotions, trying to get us to go. Now, I hear it, but I don't, because I'm free. I don't have to follow it. Before, and this is the illustration I used last week, before we were saved, here's mind, will, volition, emotions, heart. No old man. There we are. We're all hooked together. And every time the sin nature said to sin, because I am a slave to the sin nature, I sinned. Even I sinned every time. But the cross did this. It didn't go away. Its power to dominate and rule was broken. So I have a choice. That's what you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have. Knowing this, that our old man is put to death, that the body of sin, this is a study in itself, but just let me tell you what the body of sin in this context means. It means the whole complex of the sin nature. All of it. With all of its Adamic traits, all of its influences, all of its effects, the sum total of the sin nature with its inward regulating and actuating power might be, very poor translation, destroyed. That is a sad translation, because when I think of something be destroyed, I think it's gone. It's obliterated. That is not what ka'argeo means. Ka'argeo is the word translated destroyed. And I have all this raft of definitions I was going to read to you. But just let me state, here's just some of my lexicons. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, Liddell and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, Art and Gingrich's lexicon of the New Testament, another early Christian literature, every lexicon I have, the United Bible Society's lexicon, all of my lexicons, give a definition for ka'argeo, not one of them lists as the primary definition destroy. None of them. Because that's not the primary meaning of the word. The primary meaning of the word is to render ineffective, to make something null and void, to make something without effect. Okay? That's its primary sense. If a primary sense makes sense, why would you seek a secondary sense? It makes no sense. And I wouldn't give it a secondary sense. Also, in addition to making destroyed the meaning, taking a secondary meaning, making it primary, also against doing that, Paul uses this word a number of times in Romans 3, the book of Romans. Never does he use it to mean destroyed. I'm going to give you, just read a passage or two. Why make it destroyed here? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God? Ka'argeo. Shall it make the faithfulness of God without effect? Shall it render the faithfulness of God null and void? That's his question. He uses it again in Romans 4:14 and other places in Romans. The thought is this, and it fits with death. Death doesn't mean cessation of being. Death means separation. So if the old man was crucified, that the body of the sin, that is the totality of the sin nature, might be rendered ineffective. That is, the dominating, controlling power of the sum total of the sin nature might be rendered ineffective over the believer. That's what he's saying to us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And so we can make this statement, and then this is where I'll stop. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that is, has been put to death, that is, and a separation has been caused, that the body, that is, the totality of the sin nature, with all of its Adamic traits, might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth, from this point forward, We should not. We should no longer continue to be. That's what this infinitive means. No longer continue to be slaves to the sin nature. We don't have to. We are set free, and we can make this statement. Because believers have been set free from the voluntary servitude to the sin nature, we can choose. We can choose. We can choose not to be obedient to the desires of the sin nature. And just read through Romans 6 this afternoon. And notice how many times he'll commit you the command to present yourself or don't present yourself, to yield or don't yield. You have a choice. We have freedom. It's a part of Zoe. Zoe life is to experience this freedom from sin nature. Now, how do you experience it? Simply, same way, just the same way that you experience, that my body's going to experience getting transported from here to Tampa on a plane. I'm getting on a plane and sit down and trust the pilot to get it there. Faith. You have to know, and I have to know the planes can fly. I understand how they do it, and I don't have to. But I do know they can fly, and I believe that. I know that Jesus Christ, death upon Calvary's cross, effected a separation between the dominating control of the sin nature over my being. I know He's done that. And I also know that He's infused within me through the person of God, the Holy Spirit, an actuating power, a regulating power, an energizing power that makes it possible for me to say no to the sin nature. And how He did all that, I don't understand all that either, but I don't have to. Any more than I have to know how that plane flies. All I got to do is sit down and relax. All I have to do is sit in Christ and believe it. And so next time you feel the sin nature pulling, because it's going to pull this afternoon, tomorrow, I don't know when it'll pull, but it'll pull. The next time you feel pull, the knock on the door, say to it, by the power of Jesus Christ, by the empowering energy of God, the Holy Spirit, by that regulating, actuating power of the Spirit of God, no. No. I don't have to. Father, thank You that we have been set free. We have been set free from slavery. We have been set free from not having a choice. We're now set free, Heavenly Father, so that we can choose to say no to the old nature. Set free, Heavenly Father, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who gave Himself for us. Wow. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Might we go forth from this place this morning thinking, really thinking, thinking about what You have done for us, what You said to us in Your Word this morning, so that we might truly rejoice and experience our freedom in You. In His name we give thanks. Amen.